the first book in the Bible, chapter 44. That's where we'll start. So I'm going to summarize to get us up to speed on where we're at and what's happening so that you'll know what's happening in this chapter. So stay with me, then we'll stand and read in just a second, and then we'll pray. So to summarize so far, what's happening is this. Joseph has been sold into slavery. He becomes the second most powerful man in all of the world in Egypt. And he's been raised up by God to keep everyone alive through a terrible famine that'll go on many, many years. His brothers that sold him into slavery have come down looking for food because they're starving. And when they come, he does not reveal himself, but he invites them in, lets them get some food and get some grain, but he questions them carefully and actually accuses them of being spies. He goes into this whole routine. It's just wonderful to see him squirm. We're not spies, we're not spies. They tell him everything. He says, oh, you got a younger brother? Good. I want you to bring him back here to prove you're not spies. Until then, let me see. Eeny, meeny, miny, moe. And I'm convinced that Simeon was one of the worst brothers he had, because guess who he kept in prison until the brothers returned with little Benny? He kept Simeon. Let me see, who shall I pick? Oh, why not you, right there? You, the ugly one. I mean you, Simeon. I mean you, mister. Yes, come with me. Yes. He kept Simeon, and he waited until those brothers came back. The brothers were not able to return without their brother Benjamin, who was Joseph's biological brother. The other brothers were half-brothers, but this is Joseph's full brother. His mother and his father had two sons, Benjamin and Joseph, and Joseph desperately wants to see his younger brother. He wants to see if these brothers have abused, have hurt, have maybe even killed his younger brother. He doesn't know. He wants to know. He desperately wants to see his brother, Benjamin, and he needs to test these brothers and see what they're made of. So that's where we're at right here. They've gone up to Canaan. They had to beg their father to send them back because they were starving. Jacob reluctantly sends all the brothers back to Egypt. And they have returned. And this is what just happened in the chapter before. They've returned. Joseph surprisingly lets Simeon out, says, oh, you're not spies. Great, we'll have a feast. Let's have a big Thanksgiving dinner. But it wasn't Thanksgiving. It was Egyptian giving. There you go. And they had it together. And they had a great time. And as he fed them, he did something very unique. They couldn't help but notice when he sat them at the table that Joseph sat them in their birth order. Every one of them, from oldest to youngest, they said, wait a minute. Do you notice what happened? They've sat us in our birth order. That's funny. It's almost like somebody knows us here. And then what does he do? He stimulates some aggression, because nothing will stimulate aggression and anger and jealousy more than when you're at a table with your brothers and grandma's serving up that pumpkin pie and they get a bigger slice than you. And you go, that's the best pie in the house. How did they get it? That's World War III at my house when I was growing up. My brother and I'd be tussling all over the place over that. Oh, who gave you that piece? We need the same piece. What does Joseph do? He gives Benjamin five times the amount of food than all the brothers. And they're starving. They don't get nothing. But you can't help but notice in a famine, in a worldwide famine, when somebody gets a lot more than you. So he's allowing a little jealousy to stir up. He's stirring the pot a bit with a big smile on his face. He keeps toasting them all night with a silver cup, which we'll get into in just a moment. Now let's stand and let's read. They're ready to wake up the next day after this big fat feast. Let's stand up and read Genesis chapter 44, verses 1 through 11. Let's go. And he, that's Joseph, commanded the steward of his house, saying, fill the men's sacks with as much food, as much grain as they can carry. He's being generous. And put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. So they paid us money, give it back to him. He's given them money and food for free. Also put my cup, here's the key, don't forget it. My cup, the silver cup, where the king's ransom, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest. That's Benjamin. In his grain money. So he did according to the word of Joseph had spoken. As soon as the morning dawned, the men were sent away, they and their donkeys. When they had gone out of the city and were not yet far off, Joseph said to his steward, get up, follow the men. And when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one cup from which my Lord drinks and with which he indeed practices divination? You have done evil in so doing. So he overtook them, and he spoke these same words to them. And they said to him, why does my Lord say these words? Far be it from us that your servant should do such a thing as stealing. Look, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan the money in which we found in the mouth of our sacks the first time. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? With whomever of your servants it's found, we're this innocent. Let him die. Just kill him. And as for us, we'll be your slaves. These guys are not very wise. They are still prideful. They're still arrogant. And they're still goofy. And he said this, listen carefully. Now also let it be according to your words. Ooh, this is a time where you need to hear the dun, dun, dun of Scripture. Let it be according to your words. He with whom it is found, and then he lessens the blow. He doesn't kill anybody, but he says this. Whoever is found, I won't kill him, but he'll be my slave, and you shall be blameless. Then each man speedily let down his sack to the ground, and each opened his sack. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word always speaks truth, and it always reveals, Lord, the character and the makeup of our human hearts, Lord, and how desperately we need you. It also reveals, Lord, more importantly, it reveals Jesus to us, your Son. And so we pray that tonight, as we study your Scriptures, as we dig into this wonderful passage of Scripture, that you would draw and bring and magnify your Son Jesus out of these Scriptures to us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. This theatrical trap is first played out by Joseph, but Shakespeare took a note from Joseph and from the Bible whenever he wrote in Hamlet. Act 2, Scene 2, one of the most famous lines of Hamlet is this: the play is the thing in which I'll catch the conscience of the king. What does that mean? It means this: Hamlet, the prince of Denmark, finds out that his uncle has killed his father, the king. How? By pouring poison into his ear. Hamlet finds out his father's been murdered by his uncle that not only stole his dad's kingdom, but stole his wife, Hamlet's mother, and everything that goes along with it. And to test the king, to test the character of the king, Hamlet does something amazing. And Shakespeare is a genius to do this, but it was already done in the Bible. He just stole it from the Bible. He puts a play within a play. And suddenly, as you're watching the play of Hamlet, Hamlet puts on a play. And in the play, he calls it the mouse trap, because he's about to catch the king and make sure, just to test, to see if the king really killed his father the way the ghost of his father has told him. So what does he do? Puts on the play and watches the king carefully, watching every gesticulation, every move of the king to see if he's guilty. And when the moment comes, when the man who comes in the mousetrap pours the liquid into the ear of the king, his uncle, stands up and screams out for light and races out of the room, thus proving that he murdered his father. Well, Joseph, much like Hamlet, devises a theatrical drama, so to speak, here. And the centerpiece is this silver cup. That's the centerpiece of this whole drama that he's going to play out right now in Scriptures. And this is what happens. He does it to test the brothers. Verse 12, let's look at it together. So he, that's the steward, he began with the oldest brother. This is a little more theatrics. He knows right where the cup is. He knows that Benjamin has it, and he starts at the oldest just to let the drama build. And he starts going through one sack at a time. It must have taken a while. And when he began with the oldest, he left off to the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and each man loaded his donkey and returned to the city. Joseph has framed them as thieves because they are. Not Benjamin, he's innocent, but his brothers are thieves, and they're deceivers. They stole Joseph's life away for most of his youth. They stole many years away. He was imprisoned. He was enslaved. He was no doubt beaten and treated poorly in shackles that went down. The iron bit to his very soul, it says in the Psalms. And so they stole so many years away from Joseph that he could never get back. But he's setting them up because finally this cup of judgment that they had been avoiding for so many years, that hung over their heads, the cup of guilt, the cup of condemnation, has finally fallen right on each and every one of these brothers. But they tear their clothes, and that's new. That's a symbol of sorrow and sadness. But it's an outward sign. But we all know that we can put on facades and we can put on our best face. But what's inside? Well, Joseph's about to shake those Cracker Jack boxes and see what prize comes out of the top. So here we go. Let's move on. Verse 14. So Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, and he was still there. And they fell before him to the ground, and that's again fulfilling the dream that Joseph had, that their sheaves of wheat would fall and bow before him. So it's again fulfilled prophecy. Verse 15, and Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Did you not know that a man such as I certainly practices divination?" Then Judah said, "What shall we say to my lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves of this?" And here's the key. They know they're guilty. Look what he says. "God has found out the iniquity of your servants." They know they're guilty. They know they've stolen Joseph's life, and they know they're getting punished. And here we are, he says, "my lord's slaves, both we and he with whom the cup was found." And here's the trap. Here's where everything comes together. Look closely at verse 17. But Joseph said, Far be it from me that I should do such a thing. The man in whose hand the cup was found, he shall be my slave. But as for you, go up in peace to your father. This is the great, big, quiet moment. If we're in that scene and they're all fallen before him in his luxurious palace, lit with lamps of oil, on the marble floor and the alabaster sculptures, and all the servants and all of his armed guards around, they are in deep trouble. And he gives them a get out of jail, what? Free card. That's the best card in Monopoly, by the way. Oh, you hang on to that one if you've got it. He gives them the get out of jail free card. And as he says this, you can just see, if you just pause for a moment, think of the tension in the room. Benjamin's there, caught with the cup, looking at a lifetime of slavery, no way out in a foreign land. There's no hope for him. There's no Justice Department coming for him. He's totally alone. And then these brothers are there, and they are given the opportunity to just walk. What's Joseph doing here? It's something very important you don't want to miss. God bless you. Benjamin faces a lifetime of enslavement, but what is Joseph doing here? He's setting up the exact same scenario that he faced 23 years prior. He faced this moment where he was sold into slavery by his brothers with no hope, and nobody came to his rescue. No one came to his rescue. And he sets it up, and he sets up the exact same scenario. He's testing them. And he says, you can go free. They sold Joseph into lifelong slavery without looking back. In fact, they did it for a little bit of silver. Will they abandon Benjamin to slavery? Will they take the open door that Joseph has swung wide? Go on, you're free. They even have an alibi. Dad, we did everything we could. That man, he was crazy. He was wild. There was armed guards. We couldn't do a thing about it. Poor Benjamin, he shouldn't have stole the cup. Sorry, Dad, that's not our bad. It's his. It's not on us. It's on him. He gives them every opportunity to leave. What's Joseph testing, though? He's testing their character. He's testing their character. And character, my dear Christian friends, is worthless until it's actually tested. Until it's tested, it's totally worthless. It's just talk. I can lift this much weight. Let's see it. I can run this fast. I can play this instrument. Let's see it. Let's see it. Let's see it. Until it's tested, it's really quite worthless. And it's not used for what it's made for. Once it costs you something and you've withstood a test, then you can prove your character. Until then, it's all theoretical. And Joseph, like God, tests his brothers' hearts. Joseph isn't being cruel or punitive. If you might think that he's doing that just to toy with them and play with them, he's not. He could have killed them. He could have tortured them. He could have thrown them in jail for the rest of their lives without giving it a care if that's what he's doing. He's not doing that. He's testing them to see what comes out from within. And you know, until things happen in our lives, until we face trials, until we face real pressure and real hardship, we don't know what God has built in us. But by God's grace, he builds beautiful, powerful, strong things that are revealed through our trials. I have never seen saints that are in this church shine brighter than when they're in their darkest hour. Why? Not because of them, but because of what God has built within them and the character that God has made within them by the power of the Holy Spirit. And God can do the same with you. But Joseph wants to know what's inside these men. The true character is revealed whenever we're pressed. We just read The Hiding Place to our family. We took turns reading it out loud. I highly recommend it. If you've never read it, read it. Because that's a woman of character, Corrie ten Boom. But during the Nazi occupation of Holland, Corrie ten Boom and her family, they hid the Jews. And they put their own lives on the line. And some of them, it cost them their lives. But after six Jews were hiding in their house along with the three family members, so there's nine all told. Nine people hiding. Six people hiding, three people hiding them. One more Jew comes to the door. And it's an old lady named Mary. And Mary's not only old, not only slow, not only weak, but she's heavily asthmatic. And her wheeze, you can hear everywhere, even through the wall. Their lives are in total danger. And everybody looks around and goes, what are we going to do? What's going to happen? This is a time where their character was tested. It's one of my favorite parts of the book. And they said, let's vote. And somebody started to raise their hands on yeses or noes. They said, nope, none of that. We're doing pieces of paper. You get a piece of paper, you get a piece of paper, you get a piece of paper. Everybody writes yes or no, and that's it. Majority rules. Because this is all of our lives are on the line. All of them. We're going to be dead if we're found. And then Mary's sitting there just quiet, praying, hoping that God would have mercy on her. She's just off in the other room. And Corrie comes in and says, Mary, open your hand. and she pours 9 yeses right in her hand. That's a test. That's when you're pressed, when your life's on the line. That's a test. God tests us too. He does not tempt us, dear Christians. He never tempts us. If you think God's tempting you, dead wrong. Already been cleared up in James chapter 1. Read it for yourself. God never tempts us, but he tests us. He tests our hearts to bring forth the fruit out of our lives, to reveal either godliness or areas that need to be worked on by his Holy Spirit. God never tests us to mock us or be cruel. He never does that, so never think that. God's not cruel. He's kind. He tests us so that we can trust him more, so that we can learn to look, act, and think like our good, wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ. How do I know? Because in Jeremiah 17:10, it says this, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Proverbs 17:3 has a beautiful visual on how God tests us, and it's all with fire and metal. Proverbs 17:3 says, the refining pot is for silver, the furnace, the crucible for gold, but the Lord, he's the fire that tests the heart. He's the one that tests our hearts. And just as precious metals are purified slowly and beautifully and refined to a perfection, to a glow, more perfect than gold and silver by putting the metal through fire, our lives become more purified when we allow God Almighty to remove the dross, the impurities out of our lives. Through what? Through heat, through trial, through suffering. He purges all that garbage, all that selfishness, all that weakness, all that stuff that doesn't look like Jesus. It comes squeezing and pouring out of us slowly. And if we're wise, we allow him to pull it off. And all that's left is the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's a beautiful thing to see when God does it. So what will rise from these brothers as they're tested in the heat of this moment? Will they leave their brother Benjamin and a slave again like Joseph? How alone and helpless and powerless must Benjamin feel? Put yourself in his shoes. You have the cup. It's stuck. It's not going anywhere. And it's hanging over your head. And there's nobody coming to help. How do you feel? How do you feel? You have to put yourself in that situation for a moment. As Joseph's brothers, as the door swings wide for them to leave, it's certainly slamming shut for Benjamin. And it's closing in on him. Can you feel the weight of that moment? Have you had that happen to you before? Dear Christians, have you had that happen before? Where you're having an experience or a trial or something and it feels like everything, the whole world is just closing in upon you and there's no escape and there's nobody coming for you and it's horrible to have that feeling. That's what Benjamin's suffering through right now in this moment. And it's real. These are real people and this is really happening back in the day. But something shocking happens. Look what happens in verse 18. Then Judah, came near to Joseph and said, oh, my Lord, please let your servant just speak a word in my Lord's hearing and do not let your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh, you're powerful. Verse 19, my Lord asked his servant saying, have you a father? So remember you asked me last time, have you a father or a brother? And verse 20 says, we said, yes, my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age who is young. His brother is dead. You can see Joseph's eyebrow go up at that point. Oh, this kid's brother's dead? Good thing I'm not in the room, because if I was Joseph, I'd say, ha-ha, it's me, and you're all dead meat. But God doesn't do that. Look what he does. He's dead, and he alone is left with his mother's children, and his father loves him. Remember that. Judah's telling him, Dad loves this kid. Dad loves this guy. This is his favorite. Then you said to your servant, bring him down to me that I may set my eyes upon him. And we said, my Lord, I cannot. The lad can't leave his father. If he should leave his father, and his father would die. But you said to your servants, so you're forcing us here, unless your youngest brother came down with you, you shall not see my face. That means no food, no life, death. Verse 24, so it was when we went up to your servant, my father, and we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, go back and buy us a little food. But we said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother is with us, then we can go down. For we may not see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, as hard as it was for him, as heartbreaking as it was for him, sir, our father said to us, you know that my wife bore me 2 sons. And the one went out from me, and I said, surely he is torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since. But if you take this one from me, and calamity befalls little Benjamin, then you shall bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. Now therefore, when I come up to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, sir, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, he's going to die. Judah steps up and begins inserting himself between this angry Egyptian ruler and Benjamin. He steps in, up in the middle of fury, in the middle of danger, in the middle of real problems. Judah stands between the righteous judgment of Joseph and the punishment Benjamin faces to talk with this high, powerful Egyptian official. Judah intercedes for Benjamin and starts negotiating with Joseph, but he doesn't know it's Joseph. You see, intercession is an important theological and relational word that you need to realize is important for you tonight. Intercession. To intercede is to intervene on behalf of another person. Intercessors are never more important than when you feel alone and condemned. When you're alone, and for you people at home that are listening too, when you're alone and you're condemned, you need to know how important it is to have somebody intercede for you personally. You need an intercessor when you're helpless, you're powerless, and you're totally alone. And it reminds me of a story in the 80s. There was a single mother who was all alone. Tragic story with three kids, two older girls and a little boy. And the little boy loved to climb. Man, he was a rascal. He'd run, he'd be gone for hours and hours, come back dirty, little wild thing. And he loved to climb trees, man. And this kid climbed trees all the time, but sadly, his love for climbing trees, it didn't go so well one day. One day the little boy was climbing a tree in the backyard and he fell, and it was a great fall. And as hard as the people worked on him, he didn't make it. He died. Very sad. So the single mother is there in the ER, and she has two daughters that have lost their brother. She's lost her youngest boy, and they're weeping. It can't get any worse than this. This is the worst position any parent can be in. But things can always get worse. And whispers start going around. And the authorities that worked on the scene and met them in the ER, gossip started, and whispers started, and concerns started. And suddenly they started wondering, is this woman neglecting these children? Are they safe with her? Shouldn't someone do something about this tragic situation? And in the middle of the worst pain of her life and the worst pain of these children's lives, they were now facing a worse pain, and that was being separated from one another. Because the authorities said, you should probably give us your children and they can stay in halfway houses until we can investigate this and make sure that it's a safe environment. This woman is broken. And in the middle of an ER hallway, she's just seen the death of her son. Her daughters are crying their eyes out. She doesn't even know what to do. She's just crying, holding them, praying, God, do something. Do anything. And suddenly one voice rings out. One voice rings out and says, no. No. No, that's not right. Excuse me. Excuse me. You're okay. He points at her and he says, you don't have the right to do that. He said, do you have a court order? Do you have something that would prove that that's appropriate to do? Do you have any right to do that? You don't. In fact, have you called Judge McPherson? I do believe he handles these kinds of court cases. I think Judge McPherson would like to know what's going on around here. Have you called him? Get your supervisor on the phone. Give me your phone. The guy walks off to the side with the supervisor, chews him out, brings back the phone. He gives him his card and says, call me on Monday if you have any more questions. They take one look at the card. They look at him in shock, and they walk out the door. And the woman's left with her children to weep and mourn appropriately. And he gives the woman his card, and on it, he's not only a lawyer, but he's the judge's son. It's perfect. What did he do? He interceded. How powerful is an intercessor for you and for me? Super powerful, man. Wow. Intercessors, they plead our case. They advocate for you and negotiate for you on your behalf. Intercessors not only plead our case, but they bring hope to every situation. They tirelessly represent you before the authorities and before other people. That's why it's important to know this very technical word, an intercessor. Because you know what? Some of us right now feel like we're alone. And we're not in that position, but we're in a pretty tough position. And some of you at home are in a tough position. God told me so when I was preparing this lesson. And you need to know that you're not alone. And you guys and you gals in this room need to know that you're not alone. None of us are. We have an intercessor. You see, intercessors, they bring hope. They shift your fear into hope. An intercessor makes you their responsibility. Isn't that beautiful? They have nothing to do with you. They don't owe you a thing. They make you their problem to solve. They care for you. They make your well-being their responsibility. That's what an intercessor does. An intercessor petitions, appeals, takes responsibility for our well-being. But who wants you as a project? That's the question, isn't it? Who wants me as a client? Not any lawyer, that's for sure. Guilty, Your Honor. That's all they could say about me. Who wants you as a client? Who wants you as a problem in their lives? Jesus. Amen. Jesus does. Jesus demands it. He wants it. He wants everything in your life. Look what it says in the Bible, 1 John 2:1. I love this. My little children, I'm writing these things to you. This is where the hope comes in, folks. To you so that you may know that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, even when you sin on purpose, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You know who advocates for you? Jesus does. You know who's made you his problem? Jesus has. And that is powerful. That is wonderful. That is fantastic. It's better than anything you could ever imagine. You see, Jesus is just like that lawyer. He's the son of the Father. So he's kind of in with the judge. You have a very unfair advantage in this whole world that you need to be aware of. And you at home, you're not alone. And you need to know that you have the unfair advantage of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords interceding for you tonight. Hebrews 7, 24 through 25 says, but he, that's Jesus, because Jesus continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, Jesus is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Jesus. Since Jesus, listen to this, always lives, I'm going to say it again, he always lives to make intercession for us. So he even lives, it's his delight. It's one of his favorite things to do is to make intercession for you and all your problems and all your sins and all your junk and all your issues. He makes it his problem and he loves you and he loves doing it. So he's not only close to the Father, but he's interceding for us tirelessly. Because, again, it says that God is wonderful in every way possible. He makes intercession. Romans 8:34 says, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. I love that. So he's not only the Son of God, and he's not only doing it all the time, but guess what? He's also close. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. And you know what he's doing? He's petitioning, he's negotiating, he's talking, and he's helping you personally. That's so powerful. It's so wonderful to know that about God. Verse 30. Let's look at it. Excuse me. Let's move on. Well, not verse 30. We'll go back to it in a second. Intercession is a precious gift that Jesus gives to his children. It's an honor that we are not alone in this world. That's what we need to realize tonight. But you know what? One brother suddenly steps up and surprises even Joseph. Let's talk about Judah for a second, because Judah, the intercessor, really? If you've read anything about Judah in the previous chapters, Judah's a pretty shady character. He's not the guy you want hanging around your family. He's not a guy you trust, and he certainly isn't the guy you want negotiating for you, because he's pretty shady in a lot of areas, but suddenly something's happened. Is this the same Judah that sold his brother Joseph into slavery and then covered up the sin and watched his dad weep for years, for 23 years, never once taking the pain off of his dad's shoulders? It's the same Judah. But what has God done in Judah's life to make him care about his father and his brother? What could shape a man like that? What could happen? God can. God did. God shaped Judah over those 23 years through the fire of testing. You see, over the last 23 years, Judah felt the terrible sting of death to one of his sons. And then another son. So he's lost two sons. And over the course of that time, God taught him a very tough lesson that he did not want his father to ever see another death of another son. One was enough. And so through the death of Judah's sons, you see, God turned Judah the liar, Judah the deceiver, Judah the trickster around to create a different person. Judah could never let his father experience the loss of another son because he had felt the sting of two deaths and two burials of sons. God had created in Judah a new heart through suffering. Judah now loves his father, and it's evident in the passage because he mentions his father, if you underline it in that passage in Genesis 44, he mentions his father over 14 times in 17 verses. He is absolutely the best son ever because he loves his father finally, and he's a good son. You know who's all but forgotten in this passage? Benjamin is. Benjamin, who's facing a life of slavery. Benjamin, who's desperately looking and thinking about how to get out of this situation. But what can he do? The silver cup was found in his sack, the cup of condemnation, the cup of judgment, the cup that must be paid for. Who will dare step in between the powerful ruler of Egypt and his righteous judgment? Who would take his place? He must be praying, "Please, God, remove this cup from me." He faces a lifetime of enslavement. The situation seems totally hopeless, but again, Judah does something absolutely surprising because this goes against everything you'd think Judah would do. If you read anything about this character before, he shocks you. It's easy to read this and just think, oh yeah, of course. No, this is a supernatural work. This is a work of the Holy Spirit in this man. This is not normal. This is what happens to people who give their lives to the Holy Spirit. Something surprising happens. Judah, like Jesus, steps in not only as an intercessor. No. Far more than that. He advocates, but far more than that. But as a sacrifice and now a propitiation. That means a full and satisfying payment for Benjamin. Verse 31, let's look at it together. It will happen when Jacob, my father, sees that the lad is not with us, that he will die. So your servants will bring down the gray hair of your servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. For your servant became surety. That means I'm taking full responsibility. I'll pay for his debts for the lad and my father. And for my father, saying, if I do not bring Benjamin back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever. And back then, when you make a vow, it meant something. Now, therefore, please, let your servant, Judah saying, let me remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord. And let the lad go free with his brothers. Let the lad go up. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me? Lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father. He had seen the evil he'd brought upon his father himself, and he would rather die than give another heartbreak to his dad. Judah steps in for Benjamin, who has this silver cup. Remember the cup. It's the centerpiece of this whole play. This cup that has condemned him, the silver cup of fury, this cup of wrath that must be atoned for. Someone will have to pay for the sin. And someone will have to take the cup. The cup doesn't go away. Somebody has to take this cup. The imagery of a cup as a symbol of judgment, as I study this passage, it was fascinating to me. Because you can miss it. Because it's the first time a cup is a symbol of judgment. But throughout the whole Old Testament, the cup is a symbol for something very powerful. Over and over in the Psalms, in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, in the minor prophets, a cup is a symbol. What's it a symbol of? It represents judgment. Guess what God describes as his judgment on people and nations and the world and sin? What is it? A cup. It's a cup that's filled with his wrath and his fury and his anger and his righteous indignation at a sinful world that's ruined everything. A cup of trembling, a cup of wrath. Isaiah 51:22 says this, "Thus says the Lord and your God, who pleads the cause of his people. See, I have taken out of your hand, listen carefully, the cup of trembling, the dregs of the cup of my fury. You shall no longer drink it." Jeremiah 25:15-17, what's the cup? It's God's judgment. "For thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. And they will drink, and they will stagger, and they will go mad because the sword that I will send among them. Then I took the cup from the Lord's hand, and I made all the nations drink to whom the Lord had sent me." Revelation 14:10, the cup is judgment. Then he himself, that's the beast, shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out in full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone. That's heavy. Day and night in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. Who could possibly withstand this cup of fury? Who could possibly take the indignation, the fury, the white-hot judgment of God's wrath? Well, there was one. There was one like Judah, but much greater, who took the cup of God's wrath and fury against all of our sin, all of your sin, all of my sin, and all of our rebellion, and he drank it down, every last drop. Luke 22, 41 through 42 says this, and he, that's Jesus, listen carefully to this, because maybe you've missed it before, and it's important to know what he's talking about here. Maybe you've missed it. Listen. And he was withdrawn from them in the Garden of Gethsemane, about a stone's throw away. And Jesus knelt down, and he prayed, saying this, Father, if it's your will, take this cup away from me. What cup could he possibly be talking about? Cup of wrath. The cup that no one can drink without dying and being sent to hell for eternity. The wrath, the fury against sin and rebellion, Jesus drank it all. But he said, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. This verse is abstract and foggy to most readers. You can read over it so many times and it just looks so weird and so strange. Take this cup from me. What's he talking about? Until you read the rest of the Bible. You realize that he's talking about a cup that would make any nation. What nation could stand against that cup? What army? What world? What universe? No one. Everyone bows before that. There's no hope for you if you're facing that. Who could dare to drink it and take it for someone else? Jesus could. You could miss the significance and the weight and the severity of what Jesus was facing on that cross. He had to drink the cup of the wrath of God and judgment and remove the cup from us. And like Judah, taking the cup of wrath, the cup of judgment from Benjamin's hands, Jesus, our great Lord and Savior, took the cup of God's wrath and he drank it for each and every one of us tonight because he loves us. He did this out of love for the Father and love for us. Jesus took the cup we deserved and died the death that we owed to save each and every one of us. And also, don't miss this, not just to pay for our sins, but to ensure that we, you and I, dear Christians, can have relationship with the Father. That's why he did it too. And you can get so focused on paying for our sins, paying for our sins, paying for our sins, paying for our sins, that you forget why he did it. That's what he did, but why he did it is more important to me. And it's so that we can have uninterrupted, close relationship with the Father for each and every one of us. And to know why he did it helps me appreciate my relationship with the Father because of the high price that was paid to ensure that you and that I really enjoy that relationship and take that time to have those devotions in the morning and take the time to quiet the family down and pray and take the time to come to church and learn about our great God. Like Judah, Jesus did two things. He was the propitiation, which is another big, fancy theological term. Somebody had to come up with it to get a PhD. I apologize. Propitiation. What did you call me? Propitiation. It means this. Full and satisfying payment for something. It's the full and satisfying payment. Jesus was that, and so was Judah here. It's the sacrifice that pays for everything. That's what Judah became. He said, I'll pay for that cup. I'll pay with my life. But also it's atonement, and that's another very important word to know, and it's a beautiful word to know. Atonement means this. It's not only full and satisfying payment, it's more than that. It's bringing you back to oneness with God. It's bringing you back to a close relationship like I talked about with the Father. And don't miss the fact that when Judah stepped forward to take that cup, he was separating himself from the Father, but he was ensuring that Benjamin could do what? Go back to his Father and have relationship with him. Jesus did that for each and every one of us and each and every one of you. He did it so that we could have uninterrupted relationship. Atonement is fun because you can break it up, and pastors have said it many times before me, and I love this. It's the way I think about it every time. They said atonement, you can think about it like this. Just break it up and say at one ment. means bringing two together. Atonement is at-one-ment. It's what Jesus did on the cross to pay for our sins and bring us back into relationship with God. But without Judah, there's no hope for Benjamin to have a relationship with his father. And without Jesus, there's certainly no hope for you and I to have any relationship with God the Father at all. And so we can stand in awe of that tonight, because our sin separates us from God, just as sure as that cup separated Benjamin from ever seeing his father again. We'd never see the Father without the Son. Have you ever thought about that? There's no hope for you without Jesus. Every other religion, every other man-made, make-believe, fictitious, demonic religion, it's all a fiction. Jesus was real, and he really did this. And he really did this for you because he loves you. Isaiah 59:2 tells us what our sin does. But your iniquities, your sins, have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. But thanks be to God that he loved you enough to send his son Jesus to pay for your sins and make sure that you can have relationship with the Father. Romans 5:8 says it best, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, we are so not like Benjamin. Benjamin was innocent. He was framed. He was framed. But each one of you, I have an inkling, is probably a lot like me. Totally guilty. Guilty as sin and charged. Both. Touche. It's both and guilty. We were not like Benjamin at all. We were way worse. There's nobody we could say, not mine. Jesus, though, looks at us, even though we're guilty, and says, I'll take that. I'll take that. Like Judah, Jesus takes the cup from us and becomes the full and satisfying propitiation for our sins. Like Judah, Jesus makes atonement at one-ment possible with the Father. Uninterrupted oneness and relationship with God came at a high price, dear Christians. And tomorrow, I want to encourage each one of you, when you open up your Bible and you pray, just sit and bask in the fact that something great had to happen through Jesus to make this happen for me. And what a privilege it is to sit at his feet and to come in the presence of the Father. It came at a very high price that I don't deserve, but I gladly take. Like Judah, Jesus intercedes for each and every one of us to the Father as our advocate, stepping in between God's wrath to bring us and bring you at home hope, to bring grace and bring mercy to each of our lives. There's no accident that the most noble brother of them all would be the one whom the Messiah would come through. I find that fascinating. Jesus is repeatedly mentioned over and over again. His title is, he is the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. So this forerunner of Christ is really a shadow of Christ. Jesus is truer and better than Judah. And he would come through the line of Judah. I find that fascinating. When you look at this and you look at the beautiful connections with Jesus and Judah, you stand in awe of the power of the Holy Spirit to write this thousands of years before Jesus was born. Are you kidding me? This is no normal book. This is awesome. There's no accident that Jesus would be the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. Dear Christians, if you've been in a place where you feel like things couldn't get worse, they don't have to be. And you need to know tonight that you are not alone, that Jesus is interceding for you right now. We can worship Jesus tonight for being our propitiation, the full and satisfying payment for our sins to God. We must stand in awe of Jesus for taking the cup. I hope you never read that passage again when he lightly says, take this cup from me. I hope you never read that again without the weight of it hitting you. That he didn't have to, but he chose to, because he loves you. And that's how important it was to the Father for you personally and me personally to have a relationship with our Father. He did that for us. Jesus drank God's wrath and drained the cup of wrath, and in its place, Jesus provides himself the cup of salvation for each and every one of us. Salvation is found in no one else, it says in Acts, for there's no other name under heaven given among mankind by which we must be saved. Jesus stands in a category all his own. If you're not yet a Christian tonight, tonight's the night. The cup of God's wrath hangs upon you, and you cannot drink it because there's no paying for your sins. That's why hell goes on for eternity. I don't say it to frighten you or threaten you. I say it as a warning that you need to be aware of that. And it's not something to be played with and looked at lightly. It's something that you need to go before God and make a decision on. Tonight's the night of salvation. Don't face God's wrath. Let Jesus take that cup from you. Let him be your intercessor. Let him be your propitiation, your full and satisfying payment, and let him make atonement for you. He wants to do all of that and a million things more that, nope, I don't have time to get into. Let's pray. Lord, we pray for our brothers and sisters that are here that have been under great, great weight, Lord, great difficulty, great trials, and only you know what they're going through, Lord, but you stirred my heart this week, and you put, Lord, that thought and that knowledge in my head that they need to know that they're not alone and that you're interceding for us and that that's all we need. Father, as we stand in awe of you, of what you did and how you sent Jesus to come and be our full and satisfying payment, help us worship you, Lord. Help us never read these passages the same again. Help us stand in awe of you, Lord, this week as we open up our Bibles and as we see your beauty, your power, your wonder, and let us bask in the fact, no matter what goes on, right, wrong, or crazy, Lord, this week we'll rest knowing that you, Jesus, are interceding for us. We pray that you'd bless the men and women that don't know you yet and that they'd surrender their lives to you and become your children tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. If you need prayer for anything afterwards, there'll be men and women up front. We would love to pray with you and for you about anything and everything in your life.